So we are in the book of Daniel. Again, it's been a little while since we have been in the book, and we're in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. We're in a section of the book. It is apocalyptic in nature. That's a particular kind of genre of literature, one way in which God communicates. It's laden with symbols. Numbers have significance as well, but underneath the symbols, underneath the numbers, it points to divine truth. So Daniel chapter 8, let me read it for you, and then I will unpack the word. Beginning at verse 1, the word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground. And it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." When he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles or problems, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Praise God for his word. Well, we've read Revelation chapter 13, spanning the entire gospel age. We've read Daniel chapter 8. And we look at both of those chapters in view of the saints. We are God's people. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see around us in those two chapters, one covering the entire gospel age, one covering a particular time, lots and lots of trouble, lots and lots of distress. And I don't know if you're like me during the present time. I'm like this most of the time. The idea of actually living off the grid really, really appeals to me. I don't know if you identify with that. It's probably why my wife and I love to go places like Pelee Island. Somebody was commenting, well, we went down there and there's nothing to do and there's no people there. And I said, exactly. It's exactly where I want to be. And I think for most of us, there's something about living off the grid that appeals to the very core of our being. I think it's because we long to be removed from this sin-cursed world. We long to be removed from all the trouble. We long to be removed from all the lies. We long to be removed from the oppression. We long for rest. But while we are here, Christ calls us not to rest, but to labor for him. No matter how dark this world becomes, we are to be about the king's business. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 14 to 18, Jesus prays thus, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And as this world gets darker and darker, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we learn from this chapter and may our light shine only brighter for the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire book of Daniel, by way of reminder, is about God's kingdom. I made the comment at the outset of the series that this is a surprising truth in many ways, given the context in which the book of Daniel was written. I mean, southern kingdom is basically done. God's people are exiled. The temple is gone. It's destroyed. And yet, God communicates to his people, his scattered people, and he says, my kingdom is rising and it will prevail. We get to the second half of the book. The first half covers chapters 1 through 6, and it's principally narrative. And then we come to chapters 7 to 12, and we find all this apocalyptic literature. We find visions that are very, very strange. And I want to remind you not only of the symbolism that we find in these chapters, but structure is very, very important. So if you're listening to this sermon and you actually haven't listened to the sermon on chapter 7, then you're just going to have to tune out of this sermon and you're going to need to do some review and catch up with us a little bit later. No, you can continue to listen. But what I want to say about chapter 7, it's programmatic for what remains in the rest of the book. It kind of sets the stage for us. Peter Gentry, who is a Hebrew professor down at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, writes this: chapter 7 begins the second half of the book in which the Babylonian king's dream, remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, is expanded in a series of visions presented like maps provided with blow-up inserts. So we've got chapter 2, that's Nebuchadnezzar. We got chapter 7, that's Daniel's dream. And then beyond that, we get these blow-up inserts of the maps. So you can imagine those maps that we used to carry around, and they would be of the province of Ontario, and then you would get the city of Toronto blown up, the city of Oshawa blown up, the city of Sarnia blown up. Well, this is what this book is kind of like. Chapter 7 is the big map, and what follows is little blow-ups, and it kind of gives us details. Gentry continues. He says, each successive vision after chapter 7 is an enlargement of part of that vision. Each provides greater detail of the same scene. This vision foretells, in chapter 7, four successive human kingdoms succeeded by the kingdom of God. So that's chapter 7. Four successive kingdoms displayed both to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel, and then the kingdom of God comes in. The vision of chapter 8, this is Gentry's words, expands on the second and third kingdom. So you remember Nebuchadnezzar's image? Remember that image, head of gold, and all those other lesser metals beyond that? Remember Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of the four beasts, where we're looking at two parts of the body, those middle parts, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and we're looking at two different beasts from Daniel's vision. This is what's expanded on here in chapter 8. It expands on the second and third kingdoms. Just to continue Gentry's quote, the vision of chapters 10 to 12 provides an expanded view of events in the third and fourth kingdoms, end quote. Now, you might be wondering about chapter 9, and that's going to have to be parked until next week, that fascinating chapter. Well, we get to chapter 8, and what do we find here in verses 1 and 2? First of all, it needs to be noted that the text reverts to Hebrew. So it starts in Hebrew, it goes to Aramaic, and it reverts back to Hebrew here. Very interesting. We read this: in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. So in verse 1, we discover that the vision here takes place some 2 years after the last vision in chapter 7. Belshazzar is still king, as it were, of the Babylonian Empire. He's actually in a co-regency with his father Nabonidus, who is not mentioned in the book at all. And that co-regency goes from 550 BC to 539 BC. What happens in 539 BC? Babylonian Empire gone. Medo-Persian Empire enters in. So, it is really, really important to note that the empire here is in its waning days. This is when Daniel receives the vision. Kingdoms are rising and kingdoms are falling, just as God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, and just as he had revealed to Daniel in chapter 7. Babylonian Empire on the way out, Medo-Persian Empire on the way in, Cyrus the Persian is on the move. Does that resonate with you at all? If you are a student of history at all, you will note in world history, empires rise and empires fall. I'm not pretending to be a prophet at all here, but it seems we are in times where we're feeling shifts and great moves, and maybe the empire of the West, these great Western empires, are at an end. We're feeling some of that right now. And so this is why this word to Daniel is so timely. I can really, really identify with it. He is in the midst of these shifts when he gets the vision from God. We too, I think, are in the midst of these kind of shifts. Now, the whole chapter is really about the people of God and what's going to happen to them. And Daniel's always thinking about Jerusalem, so I find it really interesting that in his vision, he is taken in his mind's eye, not physically, not to Jerusalem, which he loves and longs to see restored, along with its temple. He longs to see all the sacrifices restored. He's not taken there. He's just taken to another city in the Babylonian Empire. He's taken to one of the imperial cities, and he's by a canal. It's the citadel of Susa. We find this in verse 2. One writer says this, Daniel 8 takes readers to where aging Daniel's mind increasingly goes while he lives on and on in exile, back home to Judah, back to its language, back to its temple, back to its people, and back to its future. But to make this mindful journey, Daniel must envision another foreign place, one outside Babylon. He must also never lose sight of the importance of God's rule of the whole world while he thinks more about his own roots. So why does God take him to Susa and not to Jerusalem? To remind him that, yes, he has intentions for Jerusalem and for that Old Testament people of God, but his intentions are much broader than that. They encompass the entire planet. And Daniel needs to be reminded of this. Well, in the vision, we see a very familiar pattern. So the points are going to be exactly the same as the points that we looked at in chapter 7. We've got a vision and we've got an interpretation. Those are the two points for this evening's sermon. And then the application is going to come at the end. So in the vision, which runs from verses 3 to 14, we've got a ram and we've got a goat. Two animals. Number one, the ram, verses 3 to 4. This is what Daniel sees. And he sees this ram where he is located. He is at the Ulai Canal outside of Susa. And this ram is really curious looking. It's got two horns, and it's not symmetrical at all. One of the horns is actually higher than the other. That's verse 3. Next we read in verse 4, just rereading it again, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Not great in God's eyes, but great in his own eyes and great in worldly eyes. So that's the ram. Have the picture in your mind. But then he sees something else in verses 5 to 14. Not just this ram, but also a goat. It's got a conspicuous horn. We talked about something that's conspicuous when we talked about how little kids are always pointing out abnormalities on other people. Well, this goat has something that is abnormal. It has a conspicuous horn, and it comes from the west, and it's moving so fast that it's not even touching the ground as it's moving. That's verse 5. And then the goat comes to the ram where it is, and basically it undoes him. It tramples him in verses 6 and 7. And in verse 8, we read about this goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, so in every single direction. So out of the one of the four horns after that, a little horn actually arises and becomes great even toward the glorious land. This is in verse 9. Now, what do you think the glorious land refers to? Just going to park that out there. I think you know what the answer is. We also see that this little horn that arises out of one of the four of the goat, it becomes great even to the host of heaven, such that it tramples them in verse 10, and even to the prince of the host in verse 11. Who's the prince of the host? We need to be thinking about that. And it becomes great even to the prince of the host, such that his offerings, his sanctuary, his people and his truth are overthrown. This we discover in verses 11 and 12. And you read that, and you can see stuff going on in our present day and identify. I think that's a good thing to do. Be looking for those correspondences and see how living the Word of the living God is. And then we read in verse 13, "Then I heard a Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" Now, I know under point two we're going to get to the interpretation, but I think two explanatory notes are necessary here. First of all, this transgression that makes desolate, this transgression of that little conspicuous horn that rises out of one of the four horns. One writer says this: "The motives, methods, and means this little horn uses will make the temple desolate." What does that mean? Unable to fulfill its proper function. So this is what Daniel sees in a vision. Now, in one sense, this would have been really encouraging to Daniel, because again, he's about 548 BC, and what's happened to the temple? No longer there, right? It's been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, 587, 586 BC. And so here, Daniel is shown that the temple is going to be reconstructed, but as soon as he comes to that realization, it becomes desolate under this conspicuous little horn. So he might be lifted up a little bit, but then immediately done away with. He sees it becomes desolate, which might explain something of his own desolation when we come to the conclusion of the account in verse 27. The second explanatory note comes with this 2,300 evenings and mornings. Quote one writer, he said, "The days constitute either a little over 3 years, if each separate instance of evening and morning equals one day, therefore 1,150 days, or just over 6 years, if the phrase refers to both morning and evening sacrifices in one day, 2,300 days. Either way, if you're a saint, that's going to be too long for those suffering through the trampling. But the little horn does not defeat God's followers permanently." End quote. Another writer said, "Unlike the less precise times and a half a time of Daniel 7:25, this period is measured in days, suggesting that God has a precise calendar for the times of his people's suffering, even though it is utterly inscrutable to human wisdom." End quote. I think one note of encouragement here, it is for a set time. God has set the time for this trampling. It's not for all the time, it's for a set time. So let's just review here this vision. We've got a two-horned ram flattened by a conspicuously horned, fast-paced goat whose horn was broken and out of which four horns grew, and out of one of which a little horn grew even great against the prince of hosts, such that his offerings, his sanctuary, his people, and his truth were overthrown. Now, I said I wasn't going to deal with application until the end, but I do want to ask a question. What does it mean to become great against the Prince of Hosts? And you would understand the Prince of Hosts to be who? To be the living God. What does that mean when someone who is wicked becomes great against God? Does he overthrow God? That's not what it means at all. Let me cite two instances of someone wicked becoming great against God. Genesis 10:9. "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." Someone who was wicked, who became great against God, against God's rule. We see this description of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This kind of greatness against God, it's a greatness that is not great. It's a greatness of one's own mind. We actually see this in our text in the latter half of verse 25. It has and it will continue to happen. It's happening right now, but only for times set by the living God. He is the one who is ultimately in control, and he does it all for a purpose. So that's Daniel's second vision. And just like the vision in Daniel chapter 7, that programmatic vision, we're not left to our own musings to figure it out, because we get the interpretation here right in the chapter. So the interpretation comes, point number 2, in verses 15 to 26. I love how verse 15 begins. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Isn't that beautiful? No doubt what Daniel saw troubled him. He could at least figure out that much. But rather than turn away from the truth it conveyed, he sought to understand it. Now, given the opportunity, how do you think Daniel would have done that? Would he have gone to the Susa Citadel, the weekly newspaper, to figure everything out? Would he have gone to the Babylon Bee to figure everything out? No, we know exactly where he goes, because we're going to come to chapter 9 to see where he goes. He goes to the Word of God, and that is the lens through which he reads what's going on, and then he would have committed that to God in prayer, as he does in Daniel chapter 9. The people of God never take the posture of an ostrich with its head in the ground when we perceive trouble around us. We seek to understand it, but we do so in the first instance by the Word and by prayer. That's what we do. Now, Daniel doesn't get the chance to do it here. The seeking posture is answered immediately from heaven. Beautiful. One like a man, we read, stood before Daniel in the latter part of verse 15. This being whose name is Gabriel, and yes, it's the same angel that we see in Luke 1 verse 19, is instructed by heaven. A voice of a man comes from the canal to make the vision known in verse 16. Gabriel approaches. Daniel understandably falls in fear. And the archangel says, essentially in verse 17, the things that you have seen have to do with the time of the end. Now, what does that mean? Just park that there. I'll explain it in a moment. Daniel then falls into a deep sleep, and after some time, he's prodded by the heavenly messenger, awoken by him, who says again to him, this time of the end refers to the latter end of this indignation that you have seen in the vision. That's verses 18 and 19. So the time of the end isn't speaking about the end of all time. One writer says, in context, and context is critical. The phrase time of the end does not refer to the end of time. Rather, it signifies the end of the time of persecution of the Jews and the desecration of the temple, end quote, as seen in the vision. Now again, this chapter is rooted in chapter 7, which is parallel to chapter 2. The two beasts here, therefore, represent the second and third kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's and Daniel's previous dreams. So what kingdoms do they represent? Answer, you had Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and just to finish it off, and then Rome, and then the kingdom of God. But these two kingdoms here, the ram and the goat, Medo-Persia and Greece. First of all, the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire in verse 20. Why do you think that ram had two horns, one higher than the other? Well, it's a Medo-Persian Empire. It comprises two peoples, Medes and Persians. But the one horn is higher than the other to reflect the preeminence of one part. And that was definitely the Persian part. Then we get to the goat in verses 21 to 26. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, the goat represents therefore kingdom number 3, the Greek Empire. And that conspicuous horn and that goat that's traveling so fast, it's coming out of the west and it's traveling east, not even touching the ground. Who do you think that is? It's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, just to set the time frame, he dies in 323 BC. He conquered the Medo-Persian Empire with amazing speed. It only took him 3 years, from 334 to 331 BC, and he became exceedingly great, to pick up the language from the text. His empire covers 1.5 million square miles. Now, after his death, he's a conspicuous horn, right? After his death, his sons initially took over. They're not actually covered here in the text. But after much internal strife, four of his generals actually take over, and his kingdom is divided to the four winds. So that's every corner that you can imagine. One writer, that's verse 22, by the way. One writer says the four kingdoms represented by the four horns are apparently Macedonia, under a man named Cassandra, Thrace in Asia Minor, under a man named Lysimachus, Asia or Syria, under Seleucid, and Egypt, under Ptolemy. End quote. So, Alexander the Great, we're in the Greek Empire, then divided by his four generals, and toward the end of the times of these four horns, another little horn, a bold-faced king who understands problems, will arise. That's verse 23. And his reign of terror is described like this in verses 24 and 25. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Right? Satan is always working, inciting stuff. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Let's just stop there in the middle of verse 25. So who is this little horn? Scholars are almost unanimously agreed the little horn is the eighth ruler of the Seleucid dynasty. So remember those four nations, one of them the Seleucids? Well, the angel says it's at the end of this particular empire. And this particular ruler, his name is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 BC to 164 BC. Let's just see how bad he was. Look at the middle of verse 25 again. We read, without warning, he shall destroy many. Now join that back to the vision in verse 10. So without warning, he shall destroy many. Verse 10 says, it grew great, this conspicuous horn, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. What's that all about? One writer said this almost certainly refers to saints who were killed during Antiochus the Fourth's reign. It began with the assassination of the high priest Onias the Third in 170 BC and continued to the death of Antiochus the Fourth in 164. Within those few years, he executed thousands of Jews. End quote. So terrible for a period of how many years? Isn't that interesting? 6 years. The other thing that we see about this evil reign comes in another phrase in the middle of verse 25, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Now let's join that interpretation back to verse 11. It, this conspicuous horn, became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So the transgression that causes desolation. So no more offerings are happening at this rebuilt temple during this time. One writer describes it like this. According to Jewish history recorded in 1 Maccabees, and this you can find actually in the apocryphal books, 1 Maccabees being one of them. They're not part of the Bible, but they are helpful for recounting some of this history. In that book, Antiochus IV is recorded as having tried to unify his realm by forcing the Jews to forsake their law and cultural distinctives, but when they refused, he punished them severely. This is what he did. He banned circumcision, he ended sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, and he deliberately defiled the temple by sacrificing, you know the story, don't you? A pig on the altar and placing an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He burned copies of the scriptures and slaughtered those who remained true to their faith in God. End quote. That's how evil he was. But that's not where this vision or the interpretation ends. Remember, this little horn's time is for only 23 mornings and evenings. Found that out in verse 14. Now we move back to verse 25 and we see that latter part. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Which is really interesting because we know Judas Maccabeus is the one, humanly speaking, who cleanses and rededicates the temple in 164 AD. But it is God who actually does the work. God uses the human instrument, and so all credit and all glory go to God alone. So the interpretation, just to review. The ram, it represents Medo-Persia, that empire. The goat represents Greece. Little horn, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who will bring great oppression on the saints, but who will be overcome by no human hand, by the living and reigning God. Then we come to the conclusion. We see verse 27. We see the reaction of Daniel. And I want this to speak to us, because we're in troubling times as well, aren't we? Look at what Daniel, look at how he responded. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Notice the two responses of Daniel here. We ought to identify with both. But as the account ends, that's where I want to end. First of all, I was overcome and lay sick for some days. One writer put it this way. I love the way he put it. This is a health-wrecking vision. Health-wrecking vision. You read Revelation 13. That's a health-wrecking vision, particularly as you line up the symbolism with our current day and age. Do we identify with this? Given all the oppression prophesied for the people of God, is it any wonder that Daniel lay sick in bed for a time? Beloved, just because we have the prophetic word which states that from time to time God's people will be oppressed, they will be persecuted in this gospel age, the truth will be trampled underfoot, doesn't mean we should be unmoved or indifferent to it. God spare us from such cold orthodoxy. We ought to feel it. Moreover, don't feel as though you are somehow less spiritual when the darkness out there overwhelms you such that at times it sickens you and lays you low. It laid Daniel low, this man who is treasured by the living God and precious to him. Our gracious Heavenly Father knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. So if you're feeling like Daniel right now as you look out at the world, just relax. God remembers that you are dust. It's not all that Daniel does, though. He gets up, doesn't he? I arose and went about the king's business. I love that phrase. Daniel didn't stay in bed forever. despite what was to come for the people of God, despite this shifting of empires, he got up and he served this pagan king. He no doubt in that advised the king well, and in that, who's he testifying to and who's he actually serving? He's not serving this little king. He's serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's testifying of him to everybody. It's glorious. Daniel knew what saints throughout the ages have known. Being about our king's business is being about our king's business. Whether in vocational ministry or not, being about our daily affairs in righteousness and with integrity testifies to the reality of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this account is not static. It's not only applicable to Daniel's time, it's applicable to ours. This is the living word of God. Wise endurance of the sort Daniel continues to exemplify must become the normal way of life for God's people in Daniel's age or any other. End quote. Oppression and persecution will be our portion at times during this gospel age. Not 100% of the time, but at times. It will be our portion perhaps in 2021. And when it comes, it is okay to be overcome and be sickened by it. But after a while, mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, farmers in the field, workers in the plant, retirees, little ones who are at home, ones who are in school, ones who are in post-secondary education, call to remembrance that their season is only a little while. Call to remembrance that their season is under the one who reigns. Call to remembrance that their season conspires for the advance of the kingdom, that Christ, by his coming, has indeed bound the strong man, and he is plundering his house. And in that remembrance, get up and be about your king's business in the field, in the manufacturing plant, in the school, in the neighborhood, in the home, and in the church, being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. This is a glorious example for us, set against a really dark vision. The words in Revelation 13, right in the middle of those two beasts, seem so appropriate as we close. What do we read there? This is God speaking. It may be in this time that some of us will be imprisoned, some of us will die. And what does God say? If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. May we resolve to endure, and may God work that in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Praise God. Let's pray one more time, and then we will sing. Thank you again, Heavenly Father, for the demonstration of how timely your word is. I confess it surprises me. This text surprised me. It surprised me because it's not a static text, even though it's dealing with things that are long in the dustbin of history. We thank you for your living and abiding word. We pray that you would make your people faithful. Work that in us. May we be shining lights in this dark, dark age that we are living in. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray these things because Jesus is worth it and because we want to see your name hallowed in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.